Returning this evening to Revelation, taking up again our meditations in these passages and turning to chapter 15. A little way back in chapter 13, there were the gruesome visions of the beasts. We proceed through that as John proceeded in his visions to come to the place where he saw the saints of God with the Lamb in heaven at the beginning of chapter 14. And then the second part of chapter 14 came the announcement of the great judgment of the earth, where the sickle was to be placed and the earth was to be harvested. Now was the time. And as ever through Revelation, such passages as these have been looking at the course of events from different viewpoints, sometimes seeing things as they were happening on earth, and then also to see them from heaven's stance. But as we move on through the vision, the revelation of this prophecy, there has also been movement onwards. Initially, there were, for example, periods of judgment and punishment where, as I say, for example, a third of different parts of creation, a third of mankind were struck. But we are moving further on, and the lines of definition are becoming all the more clear. There are really only two ways, drawing ever closer to the final stage, the conclusion of things concerning this world. And so this passage, within that context, this passage tells us of the next development as John saw it unfolding in heaven. Truly, as we see these things, the closing events are upon the world. And this is, as the Lord himself said in the beginning of the prophecy in chapter 1, he's showing us the things that will take place after this. And these closing events are to be seen once again in the form of a collection of seven. We see, as it is introduced in verse 1, the seven angels having the seven last plagues. We have already seen the seven seals on the scroll. There were the seven trumpets of the angels as well, and now the seven plagues. Plagues. Best known plagues in the Bible. Children know of any plagues? From your Bible stories? Plagues? Yes, will you? Yeah. And who was the one, who was the person, who were the people about that? Who do you know, a name that you know? Who commanded that plague to happen? Do you remember? God did. But who did he use? Which man did he use? Moses, exactly. And how many plagues were there, John, at that time? You know some of these stories? Seven? How many? Yeah? There was one more than that, yeah? There were 10 plagues of Moses. We know those perhaps best of all. And just after that was the time that we read where Moses was singing a song. After the 10 plagues all took their course, Israel was brought out of the land in a great way and delivered over the sea. And it was then that the song of Moses, as we read in chapter 15 of Exodus, that he sang that song with the people. Those plagues were announced by Moses in order to bring about freedom and release. This was God's mighty work that would judge the nation of Egypt, which was oppressing Israel, but it would also save Israel out of that nation. And it's worth bearing this in mind, I think, as we do go through this passage. I'm not just picking up on a word and spending a little bit of time about it. It is an important connection In fact, don't we see, as he speaks of the Song of Moses, that's why we read back there, just to remind us of at least one of Moses' songs. And Moses, in Revelation 15, the beginning of the song is, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." And there are some of the same sentiments expressed in that psalm, that song that we read a little earlier. "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power," for example, and so on. It's to remind us, as we ought to, we perhaps don't understand quite so clearly in English, but much of the language and the pictures are reminiscent of the Old Testament. The Old Testament messages of salvation. And these are the things that are brought to us, before us once again, in this chapter 15. Chapter 15 then covers the introduction. It is not the actual seven plagues themselves. We look at those in chapter 16. But this is the introduction of them. It's a solemn introduction. It takes takes attention. It requires attention and some of the details of it. These plagues are now being brought out in this chapter, being processed out and presented, ready to be eventually poured out upon the earth. It tells us who was or is present when they are brought forth, and also what are the implications of it all. And so I want to outline this in this way, to consider first of all the victorious ones, the victors in the first part of the chapter, and to look at their victory, to look also at their song, and then in the second part to see the temple and those things associated with it, the angels that come out of it, the wrath of God that is brought out also, and the glory of God connected with that temple. So first of all, the victorious ones, or the victors, and their victory and their song. But just before looking at their victory, to touch on the setting as John describes it. The first verse is really something like the heading. It's saying, this is what I'm about to explain to you. He could have said, I saw this sign, seven angels having the seven last plagues. In them the wrath of God is complete. And then he could have gone on to chapter 16. But he needs to develop this further. There, it has its specific purposes. But it is a heading. And it serves to tell us very precisely just what is happening here. The thing that strikes me as we read here once again, as we do read on through Revelation, John can only use a few words about all these incredible things. As I read those words, seven angels having seven last plagues, in them the wrath of God is complete. Pause a moment and think, but surely there's so much in that. If you spent to try and describe in detail, it's like some of those boring novels that you come across where they spend 3-4 pages descriptive passage that you just wonder quite where it's getting you. But if you were to go into all the detail, there's a wealth of things here. Just within two words, seven angels. It is so compressed, because these things are almost beyond words. So few words for these incredible things that he's seen. And that's what's signified, I think, especially with these words, the sign that he saw in heaven, great and marvelous. It's telling us, stop a minute and don't just read through it and go beyond it. Stop a minute and think about what is going on here, what it all is, that there is something you need to slow down for. He's saying, with my words I can give basically the bald facts of the situation, but I can't begin to convey what it was really like. All I can say, it was great and marvelous. You know, when you do yourself see something that is beyond words almost. It's a fantastic sunset, and there are a few I've seen And all I can say is it was fantastic. But that doesn't describe it, does it? And you might have found yourself in that situation as well. Really, you're just saying to people, just try and imagine something that words can't cover. I feel obliged as I go through this to spend just around 30 minutes each evening outlining these things. But they are great and marvelous. I'm spending half an hour out of 164 in each week on great and marvelous things. 0.3% of your life's time talking about great and marvelous things. I think that's what John is about here when he just puts it in these few words. It's just that the whole sense of Revelation is this is something that really ought to slow us down in the middle of everything that's going on. They are great and marvelous things that he has seen. Stop and consider beyond just the words themselves and meditate on them and ask God to open them up in your hearts with understanding. And these great and marvelous things are specifically now the seven angels with the seven last plagues. We'll see them a little further, but he describes very powerfully also in a few words the reason for these seven last plagues. It's another, as I say, another cycle of sevens. Why are these ones? In this case, because in them, now's the time that the wrath of God is complete. This is a truly awesome moment. This is the time. These plagues will mark the full treatment of evil by God. This is true finality that we're coming to, that's being set out in front of us from here for a few chapters. And so to look at those who are seen, first of all, that's the introduction in verse 1. And then I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Again, John finds it so hard to tell us exactly what it is, but he's trying to describe it. He says it's like this. Perhaps the fire is to give a sign concerning the judgment that this is about. But he notices on that thing, that environment, he notices some people. And look how he describes them in this case. It is those who have the victory over the beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name. Whatever that sea of glass was, with its fire that's mingled with it, there's no doubt as to the identity of those who gather on that sea, those who have the victory. These are taking us back to what was revealed in chapter 13. There was the beast, there was the beast. There was another beast who erected an image to the first beast. And he also put the mark of the first beast and the number of his name on all of those who were not sealed to God. That's in chapter 13. So these are all part of the great forces of the dragon that he had set forth on the earth in his anger and fury against God's people, against God himself. And this is a valuable reminder, as is the song that they sing that we'll touch on in a moment. It's a valuable reminder that the dragon's activities through the beast and so on are not to be underestimated. This is a very significant name for these people. It's a reminder that these things are real, the beast and all about it. We haven't just passed on from it. It's bringing it back to mind, saying that was a real time of trouble and testing for God's people. He's a dangerous opponent. He's a desperate opponent, very clever, but he's desperate, and it brings a great deal of power to it. You know the expression, he has nothing to lose. So he'll throw himself into it, every single fiber of his being. He's furious over his defeat at the cross of Jesus. And he will give everything he has to try and spoil the occasion, to mar that conquest that Jesus won. But as he has sent out the beast, as he has sent out the beast with all these powerful activities, the image and so on, but this is telling us there were those who got the victory over the beast. Here are people who have overcome. That wonderful word from the letters to the seven churches. He who overcomes, he will have this. Here are the overcomers, the ones who have the victory. And the result of this is great joy and praise to God. Here are people who know that they've been in a battle. They know what victory means. That is, you realize, the first essential for victory. And people in, perhaps in other churches more than we do, they speak of victorious Christian living. You know, the first essential is to be in a battle. It's not about an easy life. And perhaps in our own lives, in our own setting, in our own society, we have not seen the full fury of the dragon and his servants. At least they've not shown it to us in the way that the ways that we might expect. Perhaps there's the shrewdness that comes through with that desperation. And they've seen fit to leave parts of the church in quietness so that we lose attention. We're not actually fighting in a battle in the same way. It has happened in different places at different times in this course of the church. People have not needed to fight in the same way and therefore know little of what Christian victory means. But I think we're in a day when we ought to realize just how subtle and effective. It's not what we think of as fury, but it's very dedicated effort that is being made to undermine God's people. It is a fight out there. There is a battle for each one of us. So many things that could take us away. Recognize that, but recognize also that God obtains a victory through the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, and lay hold of that victory in him, and as a result, rejoice. I do move on very quickly. Move on to his song, or their song rather. They sing the song of Moses, described here as the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then it describes the song that they sing. Here are these people who have fought, they have endured, and they've come through. It's not that they are unscathed, perhaps, but they are eventual victors. And so they sing of that victory. John uses an interesting description, the song of Moses, the servant of God. It seems to come out of nowhere almost, the song of the Lamb. I think we're meant to understand by this that their song had the character and the meaning of the song or the songs that Moses sang. And that character and meaning are essentially at the heart. They're dealing with the same things as the song of the Lamb. And this song that is in those two verses that is laid out before us can be summed up in these terms. We read one of the songs of Moses in Exodus 15. We're told, too, that he had a song when he farewelled the people of Israel before they entered the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 32. A long song there. And there's a psalm with his name in the title. We sang it, Psalm 90. Tonight I can't expound all of these, and I can't expound the detail of this song in verses 3 and 4 either. But you will find that the spirit of these songs is the same. It is a recognition of God as the Lord Almighty. It's a recognition of his truth and his justice. It's a recognition of the great works that he does for his people. He is king of the saints. He is king of those who trust in him. He is king indeed of the nations, as goes on further into verse 4. And his judgments have been manifested or shown. Moses, in his songs, he was very much aware of the loving salvation of the Lord towards his people. Those words that we did read in Exodus 15, perhaps you can recall them. He was aware of the great and the real danger that God's people had been in. And because of that, he's aware of the greatness and the reality of their deliverance. And that's what's in mind here as well. Here are victors over a terrible enemy. What do they say? Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. You have done this for us. You have saved us. Moses also could not restrain himself but to sing the Lord's praises. As for the song of the Lamb being the Lord Jesus Christ, thus far we don't really read a song that he himself sang. We don't really read a song that Jesus sang in the Gospels. We may well assume that he sang the Psalms, and throughout the Psalms their spirit at large is one of grateful praise. But if you were to make an anthology, if you like, of all his teaching and his prayers and so on, every one of them, put it together, and it very much expresses the same heart that is found in this song that John records for us. It is, as it were, the song of his life, as he sang tribute and honor and praise to the Lord, his Father in heaven. And really, then, I think it is saying, this is the constant song of God's people in response to salvation, God's salvation of them, from the days of Moses, all the way through to the Lamb. It continues to be the song, the response to this victory that is obtained for us. It is one song, and in a sense it has nothing else to deal with. There is one key issue before us. We are men, we are sinners. We once lived in Satan's ways. We would still be there if it were not for the work of the Lamb. The Lamb came, sent by the Lord. Jesus came, God's deliverer, and he took us out of the power of Satan and of sin. We were wretched people, as Paul describes himself in Romans 7, but we have been redeemed. And therefore it's right and it's good to sing this new song of salvation, giving God the glory. And so these are the people who are gathered in this particular occasion that John saw, reminding us of the conquest over the beast, that there are those who could not be taken down by him, and so they pay tribute to the Lord for his great works for them. And then John comes to see, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, to look at the temple and the things associated with it. I think it can well be understood that it's not just that the temple started to appear before him. It's like, in a sense, that all of this is laid out, but John is a man, and he can only see parts at a time. And now he turns and he sees this temple. And he speaks of it in a very particular way, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. Perhaps he is still taken up with the importance of the testimony, the witness that we read in the two witnesses in chapter 11. But equally, he has just mentioned Moses. And we find that this unusual expression, the tabernacle of the testimony, it is a temple of this. That tabernacle of the testimony is really the same expression that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the tabernacle that we know in the wilderness. That was the tabernacle of the testimony. And it has really been taken, that expression has been taken and used right here. So why? Once again, I said earlier, bear in mind the Old Testament language. And it, in a sense, takes us very quickly back to that tabernacle in the desert where it all began. We can also read further on in Revelation 21 when some dreadful things that are still to happen, where these have moved on. And then in Revelation 21 we read that the tabernacle of God is with men. That's all about God living in the midst of his people, as Christ himself fulfilled it. And that, I think, is what is somewhat in mind here. Once again, the temple, the tabernacle. This is where God does choose to live and make his presence known amongst his people. That's the Old Testament sense of it. But crucial to that possibility, that God should be with his people, is the issue of holiness. As God came and he placed his glory on the tabernacle and later on the temple, he made that place holy. He made those around him holy. There in the Old Testament, the laws and the regulations so often were making the emphasis that everything that defiled the holy presence of God was to be banished outside the camp, could not stay there. And that is so fitting for what is to come, the whole context, what is being opened up before John here, before us. It is God's judgment against evil. And that comes because God has said, I have a people, I make them holy, these other things cannot belong here anymore. And so then to see the angels, he saw the temple, then out of the temple the seven angels came, having seven plagues. As we've seen so often thus far, the angels of the Lord come out to do God's work. In their bearing, in their clothing, in pure bright linen, having the chests girded with golden bands, it speaks of his glory as they being his servants. Also of his holiness, the pure bright linen. The glory and the holiness of the Lord of their temple, who has sent them out. And it says that they have seven plagues as they come out of the temple. It is to impress upon us, I think, once again, the source of what those plagues are to do. It's not just a happening. It's something that God sends out upon the earth. As the summary put it, the wrath of God is complete. It's not just a collapse of the created order, but it is God deliberately working this out and sending them out with these plagues to be imposed upon the earth. These angels then, and what do? They bring out the wrath of God. It's not said in verse 6 when it's first mentioned, but in verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to those seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The plagues, it doesn't tell us in what form they were in verse 6, but this seems to be the symbolism is that each one had a bowl which was to be poured out, and they were filled with the wrath of God. If we speak of the angels from the temple, we speak also of the wrath of God from the temple. It's not literal, of course. This is imagery. You could be very confused. You could say, well, there they have the seven plagues, and now the golden bowls are given to them with the wrath of God in them. Seems like it's afterwards and so on. We don't need to be troubled over that. It is, as John is trying to grasp these great things that are happening. And these bowls are full of the wrath of God. Now, why doesn't it stop there? It goes on to say, God who lives forever and ever. It reminds me, in, I think, one of the books of Narnia, that there's a nasty ruler, and he must always be addressed with the addition of, may he live forever. You might remember in the days of Daniel, when the Babylonian officials were scheming against him, they addressed Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. I find that striking because it's in Babylon. Babylon is, within Revelation, is a symbol of this great opposing power, opposing God. And there they said, this was the phrase, it was courtly language, O king, live forever. You wouldn't get a hearing if you didn't say that. And perhaps these are feeble hopes, perhaps they're miserable foolishness. Speaking these words to men, live forever, may you live forever, and so on. In such contrast, here is God who lives forever and ever. This is the fact. He does live forever and ever. It's a very strong expression. It makes it very clear of who it is that we're dealing with. And we're dealing with His wrath. It is His wrath that is complete. It is His wrath that fills up these bowls that is now to be then poured out as we read on in the next chapter. It's His wrath. His wrath against all who will continue in sin. Here it is being brought out to view. Now it is complete. But before it is poured out, there is one more thing that John saw to do with the temple, and it is the glory of God. Before this wrath is poured out, maybe your eyes are focused on what is this, what are these bowls, seven of them, what's going to happen? But before that happens, turn your eyes once again in the direction of the temple. It is filled as well. It is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. The original temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple, they were made in order for men to go in and out of it to worship God. It was open, it was there for men to go in. Yes, we know there was one compartment that was only to be gone and entered once in the year, but it was for men to go in, not to be kept out. But there were a few occasions when no man could go near it. And that was because it was filled with the glory of God. When the tabernacle was first made, when it was completed, it was set up, and then the people saw the glory of God coming down upon that tabernacle and filling it. They couldn't go near it. So it happened also with the temple that Solomon built. As it was completed and the people worshipped God, it was filled with God's glory. No one could go near it. Just this morning as well, we read of a time when the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. There in Numbers 14. And that seemed to have been in order to stop men from an awful crime. They were about to stone Joshua and Caleb. And then the glory of the Lord came in a way that they had to see, and it was to remind them of the God that they were dealing with. And these appearances of the glory were a sign to men of the great power of the God who had come amongst men. Isaiah also in some way saw the temple filled with God's glory in chapter 6 of his prophecy. And at that point God was preparing to send out a messenger of the gospel to men, but it was a gospel that would both save and destroy. These were memorable occasions, vitally important occasions, when the temple was filled, as here, with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. It's almost as if we're being led to understand by this that if everything that's gone before chapter 15 has been awesome, in the real sense of that word, awe-inspiring, and this is so much more so. It's to stop us once again in our tracks. This is it. This is the moment that everything else has been leading towards. There are those who have been drawn out victorious, and now something dreadful is about to happen. In earlier stages, there were dreadful things happening. In the other, the seven seals were opened, the seven trumpets. We get things like the third of different parts of creation were harmed, a third of men were killed, and so on. Not now. This is the fullness. This is the full issue. And so God, as He begins this process, God gives these great signs to ensure that it's treated seriously, solemnly. I must close. We are reading the revelation, the prophecy. It is going on and it is opening up for the church the things that are going on and the things that are to go on earth and in heaven, that we should have an understanding of them. It reminds us at the beginning that through great times of testing, the gathering of God's people is sure, victory will be obtained over the beast. It has been obtained through the work of Christ on the cross, but it will be completed. But it is perhaps not the most sobering thing for the church to think on. It's a thing of great joy, indeed. Certainly, the beasts will make life miserable for the believer. Let's expect it. But believer, know, once again from this passage, that you will be victorious in Jesus, and you will be in that place where you can sing such a song, and will want to. But there follows a passage that gives, I find, a dawning sense of something that is awfully solemn. It's about to be opened up. These seven plagues of God's great last judgment are almost in a sense being processed solemnly out of this temple of God's glory, bringing out and arraying God's judgment that will be spread upon the earth. And it should be a desperately sobering thought. It's not just for parts of the earth. It's for all who will not turn to the Lord, and it is complete. For parts of the earth, as we read, these things were terrible enough. But now it's for all who align themselves with the beast and the dragon. The solemn procession appears, with the bowls filled with the wrathful plagues of the Lord. As they leave that temple, it fills then with smoke. The Lord is present in might. And it's almost as though, in a strange way, perhaps this is not well, it's almost as though he's saying, I want to be left alone for a bit, because I have judgment to spread out, to impose upon those who have resisted me. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. I wonder. It's no small thing that's coming ahead. And it is only right, it is necessary that I should ask that you, have you looked at your own heart? Do you know that you are on the Lord's side, that you are a victor? But if you do, consider also the people around you. I know that some of you do. I suspect all of you do. But there are special folk around you. Let's take it again, what God is telling us about them. Where will they be? Or that they would be on that sea of glass, having the hearts of God and singing this song, great and marvelous are your works. That they will not be waiting below, waiting that God's wrath is about to be poured out upon them. May God bless his word then amongst us this evening. Let us pray.